Well, we hope you're enjoying
last week,
the new year.
Last week, we talked a little bit about the barriers that prevent us,
the message is entitled,
that hinder, really, a celebration of hope in us and also in our city. Ultimately, we learned that it is due to a lack of faith. Remember, Jesus said that he could not do many miracles in his own hometown of Nazareth because of their lack of faith. They lacked faith because they didn't understand who Jesus was, and because they didn't understand who Jesus was, they rejected his mission and his ways. It's a good reality check for us too, isn't it? Today we're going to see what it looks like when faith is plentiful and persistent. So in your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, let's begin reading from there. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him. Oh, I'm on chapter 8. Nobody even stopped me. Look at you guys. You're obviously with it. It's that antiqueness that I have, you know. When Jesus stepped into a boat, now that's a different scenario, crossed over and came to his own town, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their hearts, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up, went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Let's stop and pray. Father God, as we come into this room, we come in with an anticipation to hear from you. And Lord, we know that you are awesome. We know, Lord, that by your Spirit you have spoken to men and women in ages past. But we know, Lord, that from your word that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we pray that you would speak to us. We open up our hearts to you and ask, Lord, that you soften us to be receptive to the words of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you see the response that Jesus did to what Jesus did? Verse 7 says, "And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men." Because of the faith of a few, there was a crowd of awe and praise to God. This is a celebration of hope, my friends. That's what our series is all about. Now, what would it look like? What would it take to see and to hear that kind of a response in our city, in our life network? Let's see how the faith of a few can trigger a celebration of hope of God in our town. Interestingly, this story occurs in Jesus' own town, it says. And there's a different response here in Capernaum than there was in Nazareth, where he was born, where he still had an extended family. Capernaum was the most important town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Just up from that is the Jordan River, where he was baptized, where a number of other things took place. It is a very influential part of the Sea of Galilee area because it was a border town between Herod Antipas and Herod Philip's kind of Roman territories during the time of Jesus. So it was a political hotspot. And it's here that Jesus makes the center of his ministry instead of his own hometown in Nazareth, where he was born, where he grew up. Five of Jesus' disciples came from here. Mark's gospel of this account tells us that this house was so jam-packed full of people that people were lined up and out the door waiting to get in. I mean, there was a huge crowd of people that gathered. All kinds of people were there. Jesus' disciples were there in the room. Lots of friends probably, a bit of family maybe. People from all over the area, including, we're told, some of the Jewish religious leaders who were there to check him out. And it's that packed house, it's in that packed house that we learn something significant. The first thing is this. Number one, Jesus cares about faith, so he confronts religious assumptions. Jesus cares so much about faith that he confronts religious assumptions. Verse 1 and 2 says, Jesus stepped into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is the shortened version of this story. Mark's gospel adds more to the story. But before we read it, I want you to remember why Jesus acted. Verse 2, when Jesus saw what? Their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son." Now let's look at the extent of their faith in Mark's gospel, the fuller story. Chapter 2, verse 2. So many people gathered that there was no room left, even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Understand that it wasn't the healing that the religious people in the room had an issue with. It was the fact that Jesus was destroying the assumptions that they had about God. Verse 3, at this, some of the teachers of the law said to them, "This fellow is blaspheming." The religious teachers of the law were biblical scholars. They specialized in matters of God's law. They thought that what Jesus had said was blasphemous. Now, blasphemy was a religious crime. It was a crime of making statements that brought dishonor or shame to God. It was also, probably, in fact, even greater so, the highest form of blasphemy was to claim to be God. I mean, that's obviously blasphemous, isn't it? And that's what Jesus was doing. By declaring that the man's sins were forgiven, Jesus was claiming to be God, thus robbing God of his glory. That, they thought, was blasphemy. But I have a question for you. These guys on the roof were so convinced that Jesus could heal their friend that they ripped open somebody's roof in order to drop them down on their mat. Like, how would you like that for somebody to do that in your home? They wanted him healed, not forgiven. So why on earth did Jesus forgive him? Why was that his first response? Read the passage. If it wasn't for these religious guys challenging him, I wonder if Jesus would have even healed the guy. After thinking this through, I think it was because of who was in the room. Jesus knew who was in the room that he did this. Jesus knew that there were some in the room that didn't have faith in him. He knew that there was some there who had some religious assumptions about who God was and what God could and couldn't do. So he does something controversial in order to get their attention. "Your sins are forgiven." I can't believe he did that. Now, this wasn't a new problem among God's people. Assumptions. Since the time of the prophets, God's people, led by the priests and the teachers of the law, believed that as long as they kept the rules, as long as they attended worship at the temple, they were keeping the faith. But according to the prophets, even though they looked religious, they didn't really know God. Because if they did, they wouldn't be neglecting the poor and the needy, the lonely and the oppressed, the things that God is concerned about. They assumed wrongly, and as a result, God refused to be powerful among them. Listen to what happened in the time of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." In other words, you've come offering me all kinds of sacrifices. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight, God says. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. So what do we learn from God's word? That when God's people care more about their religion than they do about God, then God withholds his power and his provision from them. You see that repeatedly with just about every one of the prophets. Israel didn't like their prophets very much. And when God withholds his power and his provision, what happens? Faith fades. And so does hope. Let's look at the second thing. Religious people care about the rules. So Jesus changes the game. Religious people care about the rules, and so Jesus changed the game. Matthew 9, verses 4 to 5. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you that question, actually. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Which is easier, reversing paralysis or removing sin? Think about it. Which is easier? The answer is, both are impossible with man. But nothing is impossible with who? God. This was probably one of those moments that just kind of hangs there in the air. Have you ever had those kind of moments where something just so profound happens that it just kind of stops time on you? In one breath, they hear Jesus' question, and before they can even form a thought in their head, Jesus says to the guy, get up, walk home, go. He doesn't do anything else. Just get up, take your mat, go. There are times in Jesus' response here that it was made clear that he is able to do both because he was God. He had authority to do so. He was God in the flesh. He could forgive sin and he could heal. This wasn't just a bunion that he healed. This was paralysis of the body that he healed. Now, getting back to assumptions, the religious leaders of Israel believed that Messiah was coming. And at first, they watched Jesus very closely to see if he was measuring up to this. I mean, he was claiming to be Messiah. But they assumed that Messiah would be rich and powerful, and he would be zealous to overthrow their enemies, the Romans, and tend to reestablish the throne of David, their favorite king. But Jesus was poor, and he was average, and he told them to love the Romans. This guy's nuts. Not only that, he kept breaking all of their rules. All the rules they tried to reinforce among Israel. He healed people, picked grain, and worked on the Sabbath. This guy just ain't it. He hung out with seedy people. He and his disciples ignore a fast on a national feast day. He and his disciples neglect to ceremoniously wash their hands before they eat. Understand, however, that these weren't God's laws that Jesus was breaking. They were what were called the traditions of the elders. They were the rules that were part of the Pharisaic oral tradition, the oral law. They were the code of interpretation, if you will, not the actual law of God. We have some of those too, don't we? Even here in the 21st century. You know, those good Christians don't kind of rules. And we elevate them to the level of God's laws. And when we see people breaking them, funny how we do this, though. Seeing as how all throughout the Gospels, Jesus constantly confronts wrong assumptions about what real, true religion is. Do you remember what some of those are? Going back, one of his own disciples, James says in James chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We get into trouble, don't we, when we think that faith is all about sin management and church attendance and having our devotions, but then we neglect the poor and the needy. Jesus says, flip those around. Jesus didn't break the rules, he just changed the game. He kept saying things like Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the oral tradition said. That's what the traditions of the elders said. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, your Roman oppressors, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He changed the name of the religion game. And instead of making the point of the game about winning, he made the point of the game about losing. Losing yourself so that others could win. Mark chapter 8, verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will what? Save it. The religious people then couldn't get that. And religious people today don't get it because they don't do it. They say they get it, but they don't do it. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. The crowd got that. The crowd got that because they assumed that Jesus cared about them. That's what they believed. They saw that in other situations, and so they believed that Jesus would respond. And they had so much faith in him that they destroyed someone's roof in order to get a friend to them when all else was not an option. But the religious people didn't get that because they assumed that Jesus was a blasphemous, rule-breaking, wannabe prophet, maybe even king. And as a result, they couldn't celebrate along with the crowd when the power of God came down and was demonstrated. Number three, the crowd doesn't care about the rules. They care about results. The crowd doesn't care about the rules. They care about results. Verse 6, Matthew 9:6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. In mid-sentence, Jesus redirects his attention to this paralyzed man and all he says is, get up, take your mat, go home. Sometimes Jesus heals people by saying the words, be healed, or your faith has healed you, get up and walk. Other times he touches their ears, touches the ears of a deaf man to open them up and says, be open. And they're open. He heals them. Sometimes he does things like picks up some dirt from the ground, spits into it, makes it into a bit of mud, rubs it into a blind man's eyes and says, go to that pool, wash your eyes. And he does. The guy's healed. I don't think he ever healed people the same way twice. Maybe he did. But maybe there was a reason for that. Maybe the reason he did it so in such a variety of ways is so that people would realize that the authority was his, that this was not a magical spell or incantation, that he himself had authority to heal. No matter how it was done, it was him doing it. But none of that mattered to the crowd. The man got healed. And that meant that it was time to celebrate. And notice where that celebration was directed. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God. They maybe didn't know much about religion, this crowd, but they knew about the results. They knew that this was a God thing. And they responded that way. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Jews celebrate, but it isn't just a, hey, way to go, Jesus, that was awesome. It is whooping and hollering and clapping and shouting and singing and lifting each other up in the air and swinging each other around. They're not worried about who's in the room. They're just excited to be part of the celebration, and they celebrate that way. They enjoy the celebration. So how could we see that same kind of celebration of God take place in our city? I'd like you to take a moment to look around your own life network. What's it going to take for God to invade those places of activity and relationship in your life with a celebration of hope, the hope of God? What would it take? Last week I showed you this little Venn diagram. It looks like that. There's a place where God, the church, and the city meet and agree on. And that's in the common cause space, in the ideal of justice and compassion. God is in favor of it. He likes it. He wants it for humanity. The church likes it, wants it, knows it's God's will for humanity. And the world wants to see justice, compassion for the world. They like it. They think that's cool. They want to enter into that. They want to celebrate that. For instance, a delegation from Saskatchewan went down to Scottsdale, Arizona this last week to auction off a vehicle, a custom-made truck for charity at the Barrett Jackson Collector Car event. The truck was designed and built in Warman, Saskatchewan, just north of us. It was a 1956 Ford F-100 pickup truck merged with a Shelby Cobra Mustang. I mean, this was tricked out. This was an amazing vehicle. It was a 5.4-liter V8 engine under the hood. This thing had power, and they called it the snake bit. Thousands of people were on site in Arizona for the unveiling of this last Friday. Our premier, Brad Wall, was there. Celebrities, Saskatoon celebrities were there. All the proceeds were going to go towards the future children's hospital here in Saskatoon. And the final bid that came in was $450,000. And when it came in, the crowd was full of hooping and hollering and celebration. These are the kinds of miraculous things that the crowds, like Saskatoon, sees and celebrates. It made the news, not just in Canada, not just in Saskatoon, but around the world. And some of you are familiar with those kinds of miracles. You've maybe seen some of them in your spheres of influence. I know that Brian Southgate, for instance, runs with the Dragons Car Club here in town. And they have a number of charities that they support, like the Camp Easter Seals. I know Vince Wiegers raises money for charity for kids through his company, Wiegers Financial. And I imagine many of you have in your workplace a charity that your workplace supports. That's a common cause space where God, the church, you, and the crowds can celebrate together, to get involved in together. So if you're not in that space already in your workplace, why not get involved there with your coworkers? Why not champion it? Why not get out there and be its cheerleader? Even if your workplace doesn't have one, get one started. Talk to the boss, say, "Can I get something started?" And it doesn't have to be just raising money. There are other ways of going about this. First, find a common cause event that is more of a hands-on thing in our city. Something of a service project that you could invite your coworkers into. And you can do this not only at your workplace, you can do this in the condo that you live in, you can do this in your neighborhood, you can do this in your retirement home, you can do this with your family, you can do it with those who you share a hobby with or a club that you're a part of. Join with others around our city in a common cause activity where the light of Christ can then be seen and demonstrated. Because it's inevitable, you know, that one day somebody's going to come up to you and say, "So why do you do this?" Just like with Jeff, why did you go down to Mexico for 11 months? Somebody's going to come up to you and say, "Why do you do this?" And then you can say, "Well, my pastor told me to." No. You can say, my hope in God really compels me to do this. I love God so much, and I see that this is the kind of stuff God loves, and I want to do what God does. Remember Jesus' question? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? The point is, both are impossible for us, But nothing is impossible with God. But we'll never see it if we don't get out there, break open a roof from place to place, and drop in a few of our friends to see what God can do. The awesome thing, fellow believers, is that you and I don't have to be God. Jesus has authority to do Jesus things, God things, miraculous things, anywhere in our life network, and anywhere in our city, and anywhere in our world. But he wants us to have faith, faith enough to bust open a few roofs and get involved, to get involved where he's already at work. See, Jesus was in the midst of it. He was already there. Something was going to happen, and everybody knew it. That's why they were there. Wouldn't it be awesome if the church in Saskatoon was so active in justice and compassion activities and charities that the city couldn't help but notice Jesus? Hey? Perhaps one day people will be breaking a hole into our roof just to get their friends here. Wouldn't that be cool? Let's pray to that end. Father, in your word, we are challenged, but we're also compelled to act. And Lord, as your people, we say, we confess that there have been times that we've been religious. We've done enough to get by in our religion, but we haven't done enough to show that we know you and love you and are about the things that you know and love. Thank you for teaching us from your word. Thank you for being gentle with us. Thank you for this morning to be able to gather around and to be able to worship you. But now, Lord, help us from this place to go out and serve you, to be engaged in the things that you're engaged in, to be where Jesus is. He didn't hang out in the temple, in the synagogues. He hung out in the houses, in the homes, in the highways, in the byways, in the market, anywhere there were people who were in need and needed a Savior. Help us to be there as well. For that is where we need to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Worship team, why don't you come on up? So what I'd like you to do as the worship team's coming up is I would like you to consider your life network for a moment. Consider your home, your family. Consider your workplace. Consider your friends. These areas of activity and relationship that you're part of every day. Consider your church. Consider your world. Consider your interests. Where is it that God could move you to in order to see God work? Consider it. Write it down and have a go.